Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And Tom, brother, what a pleasure it is to see you. Praise God. Well, what a pleasure to see you. Just give him some space so he can be the one that gives it. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see God at work amongst us and in our prayers, and it is a privilege to be a part of that. And yeah, what a joy it brings to see you back with us today, brother. Well, also let me just start by saying thank you for the birthday wishes. Now please pray for the kids, which are sick at home. We didn't get to do exactly what I wanted to do for my birthday, but at least it was a relaxing birthday since we didn't do anything. So I'm thankful for that. But enough about me. Please go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of our Lord's high priestly prayer. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. And last week, we considered our third message in this small medium series now, as we began to look at verses 6 through 19. And we looked at the first of seven headings. And we looked at seven subheadings within that first of seven headings. And I did print out some notes for you. Again, hopefully that will help with this headings riddle. Just trying to keep you, you know, on your studious toes. But anyways, we looked at the first heading, which was properties of his people. Properties of his people. Because in this text, we see a number of characteristics, principal properties, if you would, of what makes up the people of God. So we saw that Christ's people are those who are given by the Father. They are given out of the world. They are given God's word and they keep it. Christ's sheep hear their shepherd's voice. We are also granted a citizenship. Christians belong to the kingdom of God now. Now that we have been brought, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, which happens through the gift of faith. And because of these truths, we garner a certain disdain from the non-believing world. Yet above all, we strive to meet that purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God. These are some of the characteristics of a born-again believer, and we see all of those in our text. And so this morning, we continue in our exposition of these verses as we consider the next of the seven headings. And again, we will only have time for one more. But let's go ahead and begin by reading our main text, which is verses 6 through 19. And we'll start in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here, through the pen of the Apostle John, reads, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you praise, as Daryl prayed this morning, for the privilege, the ability to come to you in prayer, to enter, as it were, into your very throne room, which is in heaven, and to bring our petitions directly to you, unhindered and completely and thoroughly heard because of Christ and his sacrifice. And so, Father, it is because of his sacrifice, because of his intercessory prayer, that we can come to you, that we can find forgiveness for our sins, because he paid it all. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Your word, which is truth, that we can know what it is that you would have from us, your people. And that you have given us revelation of yourself, that we can come to know you, our Creator, our Father. We can know and understand what it is that pleases you. We can know and understand the purpose for which we were created. And that is ultimately to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And so, Father, we pray as we have gathered now for this time of worship. We pray for the preaching of your word, Father, that it would come in power, in truth, and that what I proclaim this morning would not be error, not be a misrepresentation of your character and your goodness. Father, help us all to have discerning hearts that are humble and that desire truth for the sake of your glory. And so may your Spirit be at work in all of us to change us and conform us into the image of our wonderful Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, John Knox, the Scottish Protestant reformer of the 1500s, as I mentioned last week, called this chapter the place in which he, quote, cast his first anchor, meaning it was from this reading, his reading of this chapter, that he came to understand the reality of his sins and the love of Christ and was born again through it. And from his conversion onward, this chapter was like a comforting embrace from a faithful Father and a loving Lord. So much so that it was his dying request to have this chapter of Scripture read to him on his deathbed. But it wasn't just a comforting chapter. It was also a catalyst. It was a catalyst that sparked an all-consuming passion for the glory of God and a boldness to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ to a spiritually deprived nation that was hostile to the kingdom of heaven. It is said of John Knox and his prayer life that Mary, Queen of Scots, once said, quote, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe," close quote. And you know what has come to be known as John Knox's most famous prayer? Well, it's said that one night, a close friend of Knox was staying at his house, and in the late evening, after they had all retired to bed, John Knox made his way to a room in the house which he had set apart for prayer. His friend, noticing him going into his prayer room, came a little closer because he wanted to hear Knox pray. And as he stood outside, it was silent at first. And after a little while, he heard a soft voice pleading, "Give me Scotland, or I die." And then silence, followed later by the same words, but now rising in volume and fervency, "Give me Scotland or I die." And later concluding with a passionately thundered cry, "Give me Scotland or I die." Such a powerful prayer. In just six little words. And it was a prayer that came to be granted to this towering theologian. He gained Scotland. The Protestant Reformation took hold of the nation and changed it forever. And to this day, Scotland benefits from Knox's contributions some 500 years later. And what was it? What was it that sparked this kind of passion for souls? This zeal for truth and the glory of God. It was knowledge. It was knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of His Word. Knowledge of pure doctrine that penetrates not just the mind, but the heart and soul. It's an understanding of Christ and His love, Christ and His mercy, Christ and His justice, and even Christ and His wrath, all realities which we see in this text, and that's why this was His anchor and His propellant. Because herein we see the curtain lifted, and we are given a preview into mysteries, divine mysteries of God. And beloved, I believe this to be a general rule. The deeper our theology, the more tenacious our devotion. And so I want us to continue examining the truths in this prayer of our Lord's, and that we might also see what motivated and comforted John Knox, which brought about reform to a whole nation. And so we have seen the properties of Christ's people. We'll now notice the particularity of his prayer. The particularity of his prayer. Starting in verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is a text that can be really challenging for us, not to understand, but to grasp and to believe, I believe. Within the context, I think it's pretty clear to see what our Lord is saying. He prays for some, but not for others. And that's hard to believe when you understand a measure of Christ's love, isn't it? Jesus is love, as God is love, because he is God. He is the epitome of love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and no one has ever done it to the extent that he did. And at that, while we were still his enemies, right? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died not just for his friends, which were the disciples at that time, but for his enemies, which is us, we're us, and all believers that would come to be born again after the resurrection. And Jesus always kept the law. It kept the entirety of the Ten Commandments perfectly, and perfectly kept the law in its summary version. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And who was his neighbor? Who is your neighbor, beloved? Every human being. Right? People. People made in the image of God. Those are our neighbors. And Jesus loved all his neighbors at all times and with the fullness of perfect divine love. Even his enemies and those that persecuted him. Jesus kept his own teaching. He was no hypocrite. He was no unrighteous rabbi. No, he himself fulfilled and embodied every single one of his teachings, including when he said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we saw him do just that, didn't we? At the cross. As he is being persecuted unjustly and inhumanely, in violation of probably all of the Ten Commandments at once on the part of the Romans who crucified him, while most of us would be probably spewing hate from our lungs towards those soldiers, he was uttering words which were like honey dripping from his lips when he says in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There has never been a more gracious and loving, manly man to walk the face of the earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a manly man according to Scripture? That's a conversation for another day. Though I will tell you, it's not exactly what our typical American culture would define it as. But I digress. And I reiterate, there has never been a more gracious and loving man that has walked the face of the earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's understandable if you are challenged or even taken aback when you come to a text like this and read that our Lord's prayers are particular and not general and all-inclusive. To hear and to see that he discriminates in his prayers. And I know that word usually carries a negative connotation to it, but I simply mean that he prays certain things discriminately, particularly. He does distinguish when it comes to his prayers. But he does so justly, righteously, and within and aligned with his perfect, good, and sovereign will. But notice, he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Now, some theologians try to explain our Lord's words here by saying that when he says that he is not praying for the world, all that means is that Jesus is simply clarifying to the Father that at that very particular moment in that prayer, he was only praying for his disciples. So it's more of a timing thing rather than a characteristic of his prayers. But I don't quite see our Lord engaging in such superfluity, as if he was concerned that God the Father needed some sort of clarification regarding that which was already obvious in the first place. Beloved, the clear and plain meaning, rather, is the fact that our Lord prays for some in this intercessory fashion. And that is those things which follow: protection, salvation, unification, glorification, in the rest of this chapter, etc. He prays those things only for the elect. Those whom, as he says himself, are given to him by the Father. He does not pray these things, as he says here, I do not pray for the world. And remember, the world can have upwards of 10 meanings in its usage in the New Testament. In this case, it most clearly refers to the non-elect. And why does Jesus not pray these things for the world? Does he not want to see the whole world saved? Right? This wording from our Lord's own mouth brings up a lot of questions for us. And beloved, here's the thing. It is okay to ask these questions. It's right for us to want to sincerely to understand that which God has given us, because here's the thing. Scripture has a specific meaning. Every single verse has a singular, one correct interpretation. Except for some prophecies which do have double fulfillment aspects to it. But even those we can come to understand by its singular interpretations of other texts. And even in that case, that double interpretation ends up being the singular intended interpretation for that passage. The bottom line is, God has given us a book which contains truth as he wants us to understand it. These are his own words. Words that are without error. Scripture does not contradict Scripture, but rather Scripture interprets Scripture. And so it's okay to ask the hard questions. But what is not okay? What is not okay is to cling to one particular interpretation without a willingness to be corrected or challenged by Scripture. It is perfectly fine and good to have strong, bold and confident stances theologically, so long as you can back it up with Scripture. And so long as you are willing to reason and to examine yourself and your stances when someone comes along and says, there's a better way. There's a more consistent understanding of these truths. Consider this based on Scripture. And I know we're taking a quick detour here, but I really want to emphasize this. So listen to this section of Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. We read, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being firm in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Here we have a sincere believer who was competent in the Scriptures, but some of his theology was lacking. And so then come along two other believers who pull him to the side and explain the deeper, fuller, more consistent interpretations of those Scriptures. And the way the text flows, it seems that Apollos welcomed the truth, examined the truth, and believed the truth as taught to them by Aquila and Priscilla. And he then goes and teaches it to others. Again, the deeper the theology, the more tenacious the devotion. We are told that Apollos, quote, greatly helped those who through grace had believed, because he powerfully refuted the Jews, showing that the Christ was Jesus. And there is certainly something to the spirit with which we come to the Scriptures, and the spirit with which we hear and listen to and consider others' theological positions. God in His Word puts forth a group of Jewish Christians as role models to us for the heart with which they and we ought to approach the truth. We read in Acts 17, verse 11 of the Bereans that, quote, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So, beloved, it is okay for us to question and test everything and hold fast to that which is good, to that which is most consistent with the rest of authoritative, inspired, infallible, revealed truth. But we must do so with humility. And so I ask you right now, where is your heart? Where is your heart right now regarding theological doctrinal positions? And you're sitting there and listening to even the preaching right now. Are you willing, always willing and ready, to drop any doctrine that you currently cling to if you are shown from the Word of God that it is not consistent? and correct. Is your heart truly humble within you and eager, thirsty for righteousness, seeking the glory of God instead of your own intellect or traditions? Beloved, I ask myself those very questions all the time. My theological positions often drive me to my knees. Begging God that I would not be found in error. So it's good to question. So let's ask that question, which our main text naturally leads us to. Does Jesus not want to see the whole world saved? Because he doesn't pray for the whole world. Or put it another way, does God desire that everyone in the world that has ever lived at all times and without distinction be equally saved? Well, the biblical answer, beloved, is yes and no. Like many other things in Scripture, the answer isn't a simple yes or no. It's more complicated than that. We can't just put God in a box and demand simplistic or one-dimensional answers. And so does God wish that everyone would be saved? In a sense, yes, he does. Right? Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. But on the other hand, even though he desires that the wicked turn from his way and live, nonetheless, not all of them do. And at the same time, as Paul writes in Romans 2:5, people, because of their hard, quote, hard and impenitent heart, are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, close quote. And we also know that God does that which pleases him. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God does not do anything that is contrary to his good pleasure, contrary to his will. And so in a sense, we can also say that he will take pleasure in the death of the wicked, because we know that he will punish the wicked, and he only does that which he pleases to do. But he does so because he is righteous, just, and good. So you see, what we have to understand is that there is a complexity to the infinite mind and will of God. In fact, theologians commonly make a distinction when we try to understand God's will. How can he will one thing, but at the same time will the opposite? And therefore, some theologians have distinguished God's will into two or three categories. And I find the threefold distinction more compelling. We call those God's will of disposition, his will of decree, and his will of command. God's will of disposition includes all the thoughts and dispositions of his heart, his desires, the inclinations of his heart. This is where we can put the fact that he does not desire the death of the wicked and desires all men to be saved. Lamentations 3, verses 32 to 33 give us a beautiful insight into this reality. We read there that God, quote, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart. When he does afflict, the fact that he afflicts means that it is his will because he is doing it, but he's not doing it from his heart. His heart is always inclined to his benevolence, which is the fact that he desires good for his creatures. But he does afflict at times. And so an aspect of his will of disposition can be superseded by the will of decree, which is communicated by another aspect of his will of disposition. But first, let me tell you about his will of command. His will of command is his prescriptive or preceptive will. It is where God gives us his precepts. He gives us his laws. He gives us his commands. It prescribes that which is morally right. And so God wills that you should not murder, as much as he also wills that those who are Christians should be baptized. Those are his will of command. That is God's will for your life. If you are his creature, you are commanded by the will of God not to kill, not to murder. And if you're a Christian, you are commanded to be baptized. That is the will of command. His will of decree is that which he commands to take place. This is his sovereign purpose, which does not fail to come to pass. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. All my purpose. The clearest example of the distinction between these wills is seen at the cross of Christ. God's will of command says, you shall not murder. God's will of disposition loves his only begotten Son and desires nothing but the best and good for him. But God's will of decree ordained the murder of Jesus for the ultimate purpose of bringing about the salvation of the elect. We're told this basically verbatim in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, where we read, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God predestined that all of those people would come together at that time and at that place in history and murder Jesus. God predestined that. And look, I'm just reading the text to you. It doesn't say that God allowed this to happen. The Bible's pretty clear. God predestined it to take place, which means that that which happened could not have happened any other way. The Greek word for predestined there in Acts 4 originates from two words, which means before and determine or appoint. God predetermined, appointed that those things would take place, meaning he decreed, he ordained that the evil actions of the Romans and the Jews would come to pass, though he does not through, or he does not, incur any guilt on his own part. What he does through the own intentions and desires of those people. God is without fault, and he is not the author of evil, but he uses it to bring about the greater good of his perfect plan and purpose. And so does Jesus want everyone to be saved? Yes and no. Right, we saw the yes already. But in another sense, no, because we know that not everyone is saved. And we know that the only ones that are saved, ultimately, based on Scripture, are the elect. But again, we don't know who the elect are. That is part of the unrevealed counsel of the will of the infinite mind of God. We aren't told who the elect are. And it is not our place to go and try to find out or make distinctions when it comes to our preaching and evangelism. Rather, it is our job to go and preach the gospel to all nations, to all peoples, so that through that, God will draw the elect and save them. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? What is the goal in that? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice that repentance. Repentance. That which brings one out of the snare of the devil and enslavement to his will is something that Paul here describes as being granted by God. And it is that which leads to a knowledge of the truth. It's not the other way around. It's not the knowledge of the truth that leads to repentance. But God uses the means of truth to grant repentance, which then grasps and believes these truths through faith. Salvation is a gift of grace. Repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a blessing that can only come from the hand of the Almighty. And so, does Jesus desire that the non-elect be saved? In a sense, yes, because he desires good for them. But in another sense, and in the sense of his will of decree, that which he has commanded to take place and has ordained, the answer is no. Because ultimately, the non-elect will not be saved. And Jesus will be glorified in their damnation. That's hard for us to swallow. I get it. I've been there. The first time that I heard of these doctrines was through a book. And as soon as I read this, I threw the book across the room, angry. And It's hard for us to swallow, but that's because we don't truly believe or understand the extent of what the Bible has to say about depravity, the sinfulness of mankind, and the holiness of God. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. This is where we will come to a stop for today. That's page 1123 in the Pew Bibles, 1123, Romans chapter 9. And start reading with me, starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it's the children of the promise. That is the Abrahamic covenant that he's speaking of, which is fulfilled in the new covenant. That is the elect that he is speaking of. They are the children of the promise, and they are counted as offspring, as children of God. All others are not. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul anticipates the charge of injustice when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election, because that is the natural pushback from our flesh. He anticipates it and he answers us. He addresses it. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Right? If he's the one that elects, if he saves, why does he still find fault? If no one can be saved apart from God doing a work in a person's heart, that can only be initiated by God in the power of the Holy Spirit, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's the answer that God wants you to hear. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, that is salvation, and another for dishonorable use, that is damnation? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There is no injustice in God and His electing love. From our perspective, is there a sense of unfairness? Sure, I can grant you that. Something unfair isn't by necessity unjust. It is unfair. It is unfair that God would save me and that He would base His decision to save me out of nothing in me, but simply out of His own goodwill and pleasure. It's unfair because fairness demands that I receive the wrath that is due for my own sins for all eternity. That is fairness. We could only claim injustice on God's part if God for some reason owed salvation to us. But He owes salvation to none. Salvation is of pure grace from beginning to end. So Jesus does not pray for the non-elect with His salvific, priestly, intercessory prayer. But the thing that should astound us and leave us in awe, and it will leave us in awe for all eternity to come, is the fact that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian here this morning, Jesus does pray salvifically for you, and His prayers do not fail, beloved. This is what drives a man to stand with boldness before kings and nations and rulers and to face all sorts of threats of death and the lions and fire. It is this knowledge that we have been forgiven, not out of anything that we could ever do, but because He is faithful and just to forgive because of what Christ did and the gift that grace is to us. I hope that you're seeing why this text is such an anchor and a propellant for John Knox, and why it's going to take us a while to get through it. Close this morning with a few lines from a hymn from the 1800s called "Sons We Are Through God's Election" by John Adams of Northampton. Sons we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe. By eternal destination, saving grace we here receive. Our Redeemer does both grace and glory give. Every soul of man, by sinning, merits everlasting pain. But Thy love, without beginning, formed and fixed salvation's plan. Countless millions shall in life through Jesus reign. Pause, my soul, adore in wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal love, to Thee. praise our perfect Savior. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the beauty that is in these truths. They are difficult truths. It is hard to grasp such realities. But help us to see them in the light with which you shine upon them. They are truths to bring us to our knees in humility and to quicken our feet to go and proclaim with boldness and power that Christ is risen and that He can give eternal life. Thank you that you decided to save some. And that you did not leave us all, though just you would have been, to perish in our sins. May that reality be something that makes us desirous of being faithful stewards of that which has been handed down to us. And would it all be for your glory and your honor? And we pray this in Jesus' name.